But let's read now from God's word, and we read from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, and we remind ourselves here of John's vision of Jesus. We've read already of Isaiah's vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Here is John seeing a vision of the resurrected and glorified Jesus on Patmos. Revelation 1 verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Amen, says God's word. You can turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and have that open. We'll be referring to various parts of Scripture today, but Isaiah 6 will be our main text. What do we need most today? What does our nation need most today? It's a timely question to ask in a week, as we've thought about already, that has seen changes and proposed changes to law in the United Kingdom that could have huge implications for the lives of millions of people. It's a timely question to ask when, just in the last few hours, news has broken that the United States has bombed nuclear facilities in Iran, and all the anxiety and speculation that that brings. And perhaps it's a timely question for you personally today, given your particular plans, frustrations, temptations, or worries. What do we need most? The prophet Isaiah was ministering roughly 700 years before the birth of Jesus, mainly to God's people in the southern kingdom of Judah, in and around Jerusalem. And Isaiah would have had what would perhaps have been considered in modern terms a very negative message, bad news for God's people, because of repeated false worship, because of the repeated immorality of God's people, their refusal to honor and obey and worship their holy God. God's judgment was coming upon them. God's judgment would lead to them being invaded, many of them killed, and many survivors exiled to the foreign pagan nation of Babylon. What did God's people need most at this time of looming judgment? Did they need political deliverance, psychological reassurance, military investment? Now Isaiah tells them in Isaiah 40 verse 9, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. Isaiah speaks those words looking into the future, looking ahead into what would happen when the worst, as it were, as God's people would have thought about it, the worst would happen. What do God's people need when the worst happens? They need to fix their eyes on me, God says. They need to know me. They need to seek me. They need to understand me. They need to worship me. And that's exactly what you and I need today, friends. We need to behold our God. You remember what happened when Jesus and his disciples were on a lake in a storm, and Jesus, God become a man, he comes walking towards his disciples on the surface of the lake, on the surface of the waves, because he's the God who made the waves. And Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk in faith, incredibly, miraculously. He walks in faith towards Jesus. But you remember, boys and girls, what happened when he took his eyes off Jesus? And when he looked instead at the wind and the waves, he began to sink in fear. And the danger for each of us today would be that we look at the waves around us instead of the God who made the waves and who is in control of the waves. That we would look at the storm of immoral lawmaking in our nation, the storms of distraction and temptations that get thrown in our face by social media, by our peers, by our world. Perhaps the storm of worry and anxiety that we feel as we try to balance bills and love our families and not look at the headlines too much. We could begin to sink. We could begin to feel overwhelmed by all of that. Instead, friends, we need to behold our God. Studying and thinking about God is not some academic exercise. It's not for the super smart Christians or the super bookish Christians. It's for Christians, pure and simple, the study of God. In a time when you can find plenty of sermon series about five steps to a better marriage or biblical ways to manage your money or how to understand your identity, I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for specific focus on those things, but instead of just immersing ourselves in those kinds of topics, we ought to behold our God. Our God who designed our marriages, who gives us our money, who defines our identity. And when you really understand and study and come to know and enjoy God, you see how relevant and important he is and how much he has to say about all those other areas of our lives. When we more closely study and understand and meditate upon the one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you find how much more understanding we have and how better we are able to approach all those different areas of importance in our lives. A.W. Pink, who's written a book on the attributes or the characteristics or the perfections of God, he says in his book, "The knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human." The greatest need of every one of us, boys and girls, men and women, is to know God. Why is that? How can we make that claim? Well, for one thing, we can make that claim because the one true God, the God of the Bible, is the God who saves. He's a life-giving, sin-forgiving God. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:10, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection," that's Jesus, "that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul says, "I want life, and so I want to know the God, the Savior who gives life." Those votes at Westminster last week remind us all so clearly that our nation does not know God. They were votes in favor of death, not life. And our God is a life-giving God. He is a sin-forgiving, eternal life-granting God. And so in dark, anxious times, when many around us do not know God, and so are making the sad and inevitable decisions that come from not knowing God, we need to heed the advice of Isaiah, not just the advice, but the command that God gives us through Isaiah. Behold your God. And that's what we want to do in our summer weeks together, to take some time to behold our God and to think of various aspects of who he is and what he is like. And we begin today by thinking about the fact that our God is holy. Our God is holy. With all that there is to say from Scripture about the one true God, a preacher is almost at a loss as to where to start in a series like this. But a good starting place, I believe, is to consider the holiness of God. The Bible describes God as holy more often than it describes God as anything else. The word is used hundreds of times in the Bible about God. And here in Isaiah 6, we're told not just that God is holy, but that he is holy, holy, holy. In ancient writing, if you wanted to emphasize something, you repeated it three times. Maybe some of our boys and girls in the last few weeks during their revision, I know everything's done on screens now, but if you did write things down, you maybe used a highlighter or you wrote something in bold or in a different color of ink to help you to remember the key things. And in ancient Hebrew, like in other languages, to emphasize something, you repeated it. And so we're being told here, pay attention to this, note this. This is crucially important to know about your God, that he is holy. He wants us to know this about him before, or perhaps more than we know anything else about him, that he's holy. And so that's where we begin today as we behold our God. I want to ask some questions about this statement that God is a holy, holy, holy God today. First of all, I want to consider together, as we think about God's holiness, what does it mean? What does it mean that God is holy? It's one of those words that, whether we're Christians or not, we hear it used all the time. We perhaps hear ministers using that word in prayer all the time. We know that the Bible talks about being holy or God being holy. But what does it mean? Well, the root meaning of the word holy in the Old Testament, it means to separate, to cut away from. Imagine you're working in your garden. Maybe some of you grow your own fruit and veg. And as you're gathering in perhaps a bundle of tomatoes, you realize that many of them look black and patchy and sickly. Some, however, look very healthy and ripe and good. And so you cut them away. You separate them from the blackened part of the crop. And in a sense, that's what the word holy means, to cut away, to separate or to be separate. God is separate from the world and everyone and everything in it. God has made the world. That's where the analogy with the crop of vegetables breaks down, because God is not found in the world and then removed from the world. He is entirely outside and separate from creation and always has been. This is, of course, foundational to how a Christian understands the world and our place in it. Other people today would hold that the universe itself is divine or holy in some way. Some worldviews talk about all of creation having a spark of the divine in it. This is the kind of thing that you see coming out in the Star Wars movies or in the Avatar movies. But versions of this worldview are in things like radical environmentalism, New Age thinking, some of the Eastern religions. There's this idea that there's not a separation. There's not creator and creation. There is just what we might call oneism, that all is God and God is all, and we're in this, as some of the Disney films talk about, this circle, this hoop that never ends, and all is divine and God is in all things. We don't believe that because the Bible says God is holy. He's separate from, he's unique from the created world. And he rules over the created world. It's true, of course, that the Bible says that human beings are made in God's image, and that if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Bible goes so far as to say that we will be like Christ, we will be made perfect. We're not going to become God, but we're going to have his divine image and likeness manifested perfectly in us. That's our destiny. As Christians, what a mind-bending thought. But we bear his image even now, even though we are flawed and sinful. It is possible for human beings to be patient, but God is holy in his patience. His patience is perfect patience. We can be like God in that we know many things. We have knowledge. We have a knowledge that is not like the knowledge of the animals. But what makes God holy is that he knows all things. And he knows all things perfectly well. There are no gaps in the knowledge of God. God is different. He is other. He's in a category unto himself. Maybe you've had the experience of being in a room at an event where someone of extreme importance was attending. A member, maybe some of you in your workplaces, I know some of you have had the experience of inspectors coming into your workplace, and the atmosphere changes when this very important person is in the room. Maybe some of you have even been at events where a member of the royal family is present. And there's just a change, a noticeable change in the atmosphere. You can sense the tension and the nervous excitement. And they wear different clothes and they get different treatment. And they have their bodyguards around them. There is a different importance to them. Friends, to an infinite degree, God is different. He is holy. He is separate from us. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 7, describes him as, quote, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. In a word, separate, holy. But not only does holy mean that God is separate, it also means that he is perfectly morally pure. 1 John 1 verse 5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What John means there is that God is completely and utterly good. There's nothing substandard, there's nothing morally questionable or defective in God. Every plan God has made, every word God speaks, all of it is perfect. Often, even when you and I do good things, we might do them for bad and impure motives. We can be working so hard, we can get all the thanks and gratitude of those around us, but maybe we do it with resentment. Or because we know the boss is paying particularly close attention today. Or we see to the needs of a vulnerable neighbor, but there's a grudging attitude as we do it. Sometimes we make plans and they're not sinful, but they simply don't work out. We didn't have all the facts when we made our plans. We forgot to factor in something important. God isn't like that. His plans, all that he has eternally decreed, is perfect. He has perfect hatred of sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. God can't get any enjoyment out of wickedness. You and I, to our shame, have taken enjoyment at times from sin. Maybe eventually our guilty conscience pricked us, the Holy Spirit convicted us, but at some point we took pleasure in doing what was wicked and wrong. God has never done that. God is holy in his morality. All of that is emphasized in that famous passage in Isaiah 6, verse 1, where he sees this vision. And again, the New Testament tells us it's a vision of the pre-incarnate Jesus. And his glory fills the temple. He's sitting on a throne high and lifted up. The foundations of the threshold shake. The house is filled with smoke. What's being communicated there is the otherness of God, the immensity of God, the perfection of God. And you remember the impact that it had upon Isaiah. You and I don't get to go running up to King Charles or Prime Minister Starmer, jumping on their back, throwing our arms around them. We have to keep our distance. We have to respect who they are. And so with God, friends, he is holy. And part of what that means is that we don't come into his presence casually and in an overly familiar or disrespectful way. We'll think more about that later. But he is too good He is holy. We are not by nature. He is in a completely different and separate category. So God's holiness, what does it mean? Secondly, where do we see it? Where do we see the holiness of God displayed for us? Well, first of all, we see it in the things that he has made. The things that he has made. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim, these angelic beings, they call out that God is holy, holy, holy. But look what else they say. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, possibly they're emphasizing there that the earth itself cannot contain the holiness of God's glory and of God's holiness. But also, perhaps what they're saying is that the earth itself, creation itself, bears witness to God's majesty. That we only need look at the world itself, parts of creation, floor us and give us a sense of our smallness and give us a sense of grandeur and majesty. But that is only a drop in a bucket compared to the holiness of the God who has made creation. As you look at the magnificent vistas of the Sahara Desert or the Amazon jungle or some of the mountain ranges of our world or the mighty crashing waves at the north coast, these things tell us about an even more mighty and majestic God who made them. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the God who made all things perfect and holy and good. And so we only need to look at creation to see something of the holiness of God in what he has made. Secondly, we see God's holiness in the things that he has said. The things that he has said. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. There are no mistakes in God's laws, in God's words. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And it's not just the Old Testament laws of God that are holy, but all of God's word, the whole Bible, every word that God has spoken to us is holy. Most of our English Bibles have the title on the front cover, Holy Bible. And that's exactly what it is. It's a different book. It's a book of a different quality and standard altogether. That's why every week as we come to read God's word, I remind you, this is God's word. It's a holy word. It's not my word. It's not the word of anyone else. It's God's, which is why it is treated differently and why it is of a different standard and of a different quality. God, the word of God, of course, is crucially important. It has life-changing consequences. It's a word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a holy word. And so we see God's holiness displayed in the world that he has made, in the words that he has spoken, and also in the Son that he has sent. In the Son that he has sent. God willing, in August, we'll begin a series in the book of Colossians. It's also Reverend McElroy's intention to go through some of it with us at our church weekend in August. But Colossians 1:15 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the exact imprint of his nature. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The holiness of God is displayed in the Son of God made flesh. Jesus was, and of course still is, perfectly good. Boys and girls, unlike any of us, Jesus never disobeyed his mum or his dad or a school teacher, or even perhaps a Sabbath school teacher. Boys and girls, Jesus was never cruel to his brothers or sisters, unlike any of us. Jesus never lost his temper, never lusted after anyone in thought or in deed, never took or even thought about taking what didn't belong to him. Jesus never dishonored the Sabbath day. Jesus never raised a hand in unrighteous anger. Jesus never said words that were rude or inappropriate or hurtful. None of this, however, made him a pushover. He isn't just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. John 12:47 tells us this vision in Isaiah 6 is a vision of Christ. the holy God who would be made flesh. Every so often during his time on earth, some of his followers got glimpses, little hints of the majesty and holiness of Christ. Do you remember Peter having doubted Jesus when he told him to go out? He had caught nothing all night, and Jesus tells him to go back out in his fishing boat, let down the nets again, and there's that miraculous catch of fish. And Peter comes to the shoreline and throws himself down at Jesus' feet and says, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Similarly, in Revelation chapter 1, when John sees that vision that we read of earlier of the risen, glorified Jesus, his response is, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Jesus Christ is the holy, holy, holy God who became a man, walked the earth, died, and is now raised in glory. But there's a place where God's holiness is seen in a very special, awful, awesome way in particular, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. If we want to understand the holiness of God, we need to go to the cross of Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans, Stephen Charnock, says, "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovelier than at the cross." What was happening at the cross? What do we see at the cross? Well, we see the holy wrath of God, and we see the holy love of God, each being poured out at the same time. God's holy wrath on human sin, for which Jesus was taking responsibility by his death. And yet in Jesus' sacrifice, we see God's holy love. So extravagant, so amazing is God's gracious love, that he didn't spare his own son from enduring the punishment that our sin deserved. A.W. Pink in his book wrote these words, very striking, thought-provoking words. He says, "God has often forgiven sinners, but he never forgives sin." Now think about those words. God forgives sinners. That's the good news of the gospel. You can be forgiven for sin. I have been forgiven for sin. But God doesn't forgive sin in the sense of not dealing with it. Your sin and my sin must be and will be, perhaps has been, dealt with. It's either dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus takes the punishment for our sin, or our sin is dealt with in hell forever, where sinners themselves bear the punishment for their sin. And so as we look at the cross, friends, we see the holy wrath of God and we see the holy love of God. And this is what we need to fix our eyes on before we look at the headlines, before we listen to the endless opinion makers and opinion givers on social media or the news programs. In the midst of our marriages and our griefs and our plans, this is always relevant. This is always central. The holiness of God seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. No other message, no other messenger or worldview gives you anything like what we receive when we look at our holy God. He's utterly unique, utterly different, powerful, awesome, gracious, and better than anyone else. So behold your God today as you see his holiness in the world he has made, in the words he has given us, in the Son that he has sent. And that brings us to consider finally today, as we think about God's holiness, what about us? What about us? A few applications, as we've thought only very, very briefly today about God's holiness. But first application, since God is holy, we must be holy. Since God is holy, we are to be holy. Not only is God himself separate and holy, but he has chosen a group of people to be with him forever. And he wants us to be holy as well. This is God's constant message to his people in the Old Testament era. Leviticus 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I have separated you. So God is separate, and he gathers up and separates a people for himself as well, who are to be separate from the nations around them. And that explains, friends, all the laws of the Old Testament, many of which in Christ don't apply today, but the principle at the heart of all the Old Testament laws does still apply, that of holiness. Why was it that God's people in the Old Testament were to have a holy day and were to not plant two different types of crops in the one field and weren't to wear a garment made of two different types of cloth and weren't to eat certain types of food? The reason behind all of that was holiness, helping them to get the principle into their mind. We worship a different God. We are to be a different people. And yes, it's true that many of those laws no longer apply today, but the principle of them does. And we do still give our attention and our concern to the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all the practical implications of them. The church, friends, is still called to be holy, pure, in comparison to this dark, unholy world in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter says the principle still applies. Really, if you read through any of the letters of the New Testament, again, we'll see it as we get to Colossians in due course. But all that is commanded and applied in the letters of the New Testament, friends, we could say it's a guidebook for greater holiness. It's a guidebook for holy living. God is holy. We are to be holy. And you've heard me say it many times before, but it's a drum I will continue to beat. The great concern of the church in our part of the world today ought to be with holiness. Not concerning ourselves with how we present ourselves in a more attractive way to the world. Not concerning ourselves with how much like the world we can be without losing our Christian identity. We ought to concern ourselves with being holy in the midst of our world. We're not going to attract them by being like them. We are a witness to them by being different from them. Are you a man or a woman of holy speech? Are your words necessary, appropriate, respectful, restrained, loving? Are you a man or a woman or a boy or a girl of holy thoughts? Are your thoughts as respectable and as self-controlled and as kind and as honorable as your words and your actions are? Are you a man or a woman of holy actions? Are you using the time and gifts God has given you for his glory? Or are you selfish or wasteful with what God has given you? We're not supposed to always look, sound, or think like the celebrities, the politicians, our colleagues, our neighbors. If we're Christians, we're to be different. We're to be holy, whether it's easy or popular or not. God is holy. We must be holy. Another point of application, since God is holy, we must call others to be holy. Christians and the Christian church are to be witnesses to our world. Not in a proud or arrogant way. We know that we still have much growth and maturity needed in ourselves. But look at what happens in Isaiah chapter 6 after God reveals his holiness to Isaiah. He says in verse 8, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In other words, who will go out and speak to my people and to all the people to tell them to come to their holy God? And Isaiah responds, here am I, send me. And likewise, friends, Christ has sent us. You remember what he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're to be salt and we're to be light. We're to have an impact upon our world for good. Our holiness is to permeate and preserve and to positively impact the world in which we live. That's why we're so saddened by the foolish decisions our nations continue to take in regard to life and marriage and identity, their disregard for the Lord's day, their disregard even for the preciousness of life itself. In the midst of that, we are to strive to be holy and to call the world around us to holiness. We've been reminded so gravely this week of how little our nation knows God. We are to bring them to know God. And the last point of application, since God is holy, we must worship him rightly. Since God is holy, we must worship him rightly, in the right way, in a holy way. Yes, we're welcome to come into God's presence through Jesus Christ. God invites us, indeed commands us to come, to pray to him, to praise him, serve him. But he is still a holy God. He is still deserving of reverence and awe and care when we come before him. He's the same holy God now as he was when Isaiah had this vision. The writer to the Hebrews, note, a New Testament writer, says in Hebrews 12:28, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Note there his words, acceptable worship. That means there's such a thing as unacceptable worship. We're to bring acceptable worship, holy worship, to a holy God. There's something that in some Christian circles they've got completely backwards. You sometimes hear Christians at the beginning of a worship service praying, "We invite you here, God." Totally backwards. God invites us to come into his holy presence. Why would we need to invite God anywhere? God is everywhere all the time. He invites us into his holy presence. And when we come into his presence, particularly in public worship, but in our own private and family worship as well, we're to come and offer acceptable worship. David Beckham is soon to realize what many believe to have been a long-held ambition. He's to be given a knighthood, and I'll leave it to others to debate the merit or otherwise of that. But he's an influential, popular, successful person, has great respect in his own right. But I'm sure that on the day when he comes to receive his knighthood, he will still approach the monarch thoughtfully and respectfully. He'll think about what he's going to say. He'll think about what he's going to do when he receives that great honor. The Church of Jesus Christ often seems very unconcerned with worshiping God in the way that he has commanded. Our God is a consuming fire, and so we are to worship him carefully and reverently. And so, friends, our God is holy. He is worthy of the time and thought we will give to considering him in these summer weeks. He's worthy of our proclaiming him to our world, pointing them to the holiness of God, a holiness that ought to leave us, as John and Isaiah were, fearing for our lives, but then realizing that it's a holiness as well that has been displayed in love in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's worthy of our worship, and he's worthy of our service. Boys and girls, men and women, as we behold our holy God, may we increasingly be holy people in our unholy world. Amen.